We're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going tonight to look at verse 2 of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writing here says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Now, last time that we were looking at Ephesians, we were considering verse 1 of the chapter, and there we saw that we are to be imitators of God. The word actually in the original is the word from which we get our word mimics. Now, a mimic generally in our days is somebody who mocks the characteristics of another person. But that's not what is called upon for us here. We are to, in the way of holiness and righteousness, to mimic God, to imitate God, to follow God. We do it out of admiration. We do it out of pride, because we have a great pride in our God. He is the true and living God. I have to laugh when I think of what Dwayne said, little Dwayne, when he was going in for an operation. They asked him about things that he didn't like at school. And he said he didn't like when they taught him about Islam, because he said, "My God is the true God." And he hit the nail on the head. Our God is the true God. Now, out of pride in our God, out of admiration for our God, we are to be imitators of God. God wants us to do this. He wants us to be like him because we are dearly loved by him. God is conscious of his own absolute perfections, and he wants his children to be like him. He wants his children to walk in his ways and to follow him, to imitate him, to mimic him. Now, the most important way that we can be like God is by showing love. You see, the apostle says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," and this is connected to what we have just seen in verse 1, "and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." There is no more significant way in which we can be like God than by showing love. Love defines God more than anything else. God is a God of omnipotence. God is a God of holiness and of justice. He is the God of truth. And yet, when we turn to 1 John chapter 4, we find twice in that chapter, God is love. So love in that sense, more than any other quality, defines God. If we are to imitate God, then we must walk in love. So the first thing we need to do is see what real love is. And we don't have to travel far to find it, because it says here, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Love is shown in the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. And notice what he did in love. He gave himself for us. And that shows that he gave himself voluntarily. The offering suggests something voluntary. We saw that this morning, where Christ said that no man took his life from him. He said, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This I do of myself. I lay it down of myself." There was no coercion. There was no force used to cause Christ to come into this world, to go to the cross, to die for sinners. He came voluntarily. And why did he come voluntarily? Because of his love. There was a great love in the heart of Jesus Christ for sinful men and women. But then you notice that another word is used. He gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And that is the hard part. Sacrifice is the difficult part. The voluntary part was the indication of his love. The sacrifice is the hard part. In order fully to understand the importance of sacrifice, you need to study the Old Testament. Some people don't like too many studies in the Old Testament scriptures. They say, let's concentrate upon the New Testament. But you know, you cannot understand the meaning of sacrifice. You cannot get any real value out of the New Testament if you don't study the Old Testament. To take an example, the book of Hebrews. How can you understand the epistle to the Hebrews if you haven't studied the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? You go through those sacrifices of the Old Testament and you see all the symbolism there. You see what has to be done. You see the victim and the kind of victim that is selected, one that is without blemish, without spot. You see that victim being offered up. You see the blood of that victim being shed. And you see that blood being sprinkled. Sprinkled in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And as you study the Old Testament and its sacrificial system, you are prepared then for Christ making his sacrifice on behalf of his people. You are led to the cross. And there you notice the awesome things connected with the cross. This morning, if I may refer again to what I was preaching upon this morning, you have it all before you. You have the darkness, the awesome darkness that lasted for 3 hours. It started in the middle of the day at 12 noon, and it lasted until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was not an eclipse of the sun. It was God shielding from the eyes of men the most sacred, solemn, and awful sufferings of Jesus Christ. It was too sacred for man to look upon. And at the end of those 3 hours, Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that was connected with the cross indicates the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And of course, it led ultimately to death. There could be no deliverance without death. The Old Testament, and again we're back in the Old Testament, made this statement, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There had to be death. Jesus Christ had to die. Wasn't enough for him to set us a good example. It wasn't even enough for him to hang on that cross for 6 hours and then step off it. He had to die. The Bible speaks of death for the transgressions that were under the law. Many transgressions, a multitude of sins had to be atoned for on that cross, and that work could not be complete until the death of Jesus Christ took place. And just before he died, still in complete possession of his faculties and still a volunteer, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Bible speaks about him yielding up the ghost. Here is someone who's handing himself over into the hands of his Father. And you'll notice it says he offered himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. But there's two little words that are very important here. For us. That was done for us, on our behalf, in our place. Now we need to stop and think about the word us. Because let me turn you back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 16, just to get a little glimpse of what we are like. And here the Lord is complaining about his people. He's complaining about Judah and Israel. And he says in verse 3 of the chapter, "And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to suckle thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." Now just think of that. What the picture is here before us is this. It's like an unwanted child. Sometimes that happens. Maybe a young woman out of wedlock has a child, and she doesn't want that child. And sometimes when that has happened, the young woman has set that child away somewhere to die. In some cultures, maybe a girl, because they want boys, they would let the child die. And in some lands, in days gone by, twins were considered an unlucky omen. And twins were left out to die, to be devoured by wild animals. Very sad thing when a child or twins may be unwanted. And this is the picture that God is setting before us. Here is his people. And his people are unwanted. Nobody cares for them. The navel wasn't cut. They weren't washed. They weren't wrapped up in clothes. They were carried out into the open field, as it were, like an unwanted child, set down to die in the open field. They were loathed. Nobody cared. The slightest thing for them. And then God says, "And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." And then God speaks about how he adorned his people. And again you have the image of the unwanted child. And now this unwanted child is transformed. And we're thinking here of a little girl that wasn't wanted, was hated. And the Lord takes care of her. And she grows up to be a most beautiful young woman. The most beautiful young woman in the world. And he puts earrings in her ears. He puts a crown on her head. He adorns her in the most glorious of clothing. People may look at her. People may see her excellent beauty. That is the type of thing that we have set before us here in the Word of God. The Bible says, "Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God." We were utterly unlovely. There was no beauty that we should be desired. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has taken us and he has transformed us. If you go down to the end of this chapter, to verses 25 to 27, you will read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." There you have the same idea. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. What sort of a church was it? Well, by implication, it was a foul church. It wasn't clean. It wasn't beautiful. It was ugly. It was marred. Because he gave himself for it that he might sanctify it, make it holy. It wasn't holy. He gave himself that he might make it holy. He gave himself that he might cleanse it. It wasn't clean. It was polluted, it was filthy, and made filthy by sin. And what was his ultimate aim? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When I turn over to the second last book of the Bible, to the book of Jude, what do I find there? I find, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Same idea. He's going to present it as a glorious church. And do you know that all the work to transform the church is done here in this world? The other morning I was reading Spurgeon's devotions, and something struck me very powerfully as I read. And that was concerning the stones that were fashioned and shaped to be put in the temple. And Spurgeon pointed out that all the squaring of the stones and all the polishing of the stones took place before they were put into the temple building. There was no axe or tool to be used in squaring it once it was placed in its own proper place in the wall. The stonemason worked on it, he chipped at it, he shaped it, he fashioned it, he got it perfectly the way he wanted it, and then he set it into the wall of the temple. Fitted there just perfectly. It was just right. No more work was done on it once it was placed in the wall. And Spurgeon was pointing out that all the work that is done in connection with God's people to transform them, to change them, to prepare them for heaven is work that is done on this earth. Once the Lord takes us home to heaven, if we are saved, the work is complete. And then the Lord is able to introduce us. We're introduced to heaven. Come, behold my Father. Come, have fellowship in its fullness with the Holy Spirit. Come, behold the holy angels and rejoice with them around the throne of God. Come, meet the saints who have gone before you into glory and sing the praises of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did all of this for us. That's an indication of how much he loved us. We are told to be imitators of God as children that are loved, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And that leads me to a second point, and that is that real love is a very beautiful thing. Notice how the verse ends. Christ also hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Those words speak of the fragrance of the work of Jesus Christ. If you go back again to the temple, you will find that in addition to the bloody scenes that were enacted there, there was the fragrance of burning incense. You went into the temple and you said, oh, how beautiful the fragrance. There were spices that were compounded under the direction of God. You can go back to Leviticus or to Exodus chapter 30 and I think also chapter 29, if my memory serves me right, and you will see the sweet incense that was compounded to be burnt in the temple. The high priest and the other priests were anointed with special and fragrant holy oil. My, if you were in the presence of the high priest or one of the priests, you would have said, there is a delightful fragrance here. You come to the Day of Atonement. It was a very solemn day, sad day, very tense day, because the people were waiting to see if the offering that was brought into the most holy place, the blood that was brought in there, was acceptable. They waited till they heard the ringing of the bells when the high priest had put back on his glorious robes, and the pomegranate was hitting the bell, the pomegranates I should say, because there were many of them and many bells around the hem of the high priest's garment. They heard the ringing of the bells. They said the high priest was alive. It was a tense day. Now on that tense day, when the high priest went into the most holy place, he not only carried the blood of the animals that he had sacrificed for himself and for the people, he also carried with him a censer or a pan. And on that pan there was incense burning on the coals. The incense was burning to send up the fragrance. And all the time you find that connected with sacrifice there is fragrance. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, when Noah came out of the ark and offered a sacrifice, the Bible speaks of God smelling a sweet smelling savour. In Leviticus chapter 1, you have different burnt offerings. One for the rich, one for the middle class, one for the poor. And those offerings are described as sweet smelling savour. They're an offering for a sweet smelling savour. And all the time, you have this sweet-smelling savour connected with sacrifice. And here you see it connected with the sacrifice of Christ. He gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now that does raise a question. How could the shedding of blood, especially the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, be fragrant to God? How could God delight in death? How could God be pleased with a bloody sacrifice? How could that be dear to his heart? How could it satisfy him? Well, I believe the idea is of supreme delight and pride in the work, the satisfactory, perfect work of Christ, and the triumph of Christ on the cross, a triumph over death, a triumph over the devil, and a triumph over sin. Can you not conceive of the pride? It's not sinful pride here. The pride of a father's heart. He looks down upon his son, all alone on that cross, dealing with the greatest problem ever faced by mankind. And he is satisfied. He can rest in peace. And in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, where we read of that savour, the Lord smelling a sweet savour, the margin says, a savour of rest. God, if I may just put it this way, God relaxes. The work is done. I'm satisfied with what my son has accomplished. He has done everything required of him. He has done everything he came to do. He volunteered to come. He lived a spotless life. He took his people's sins upon him. He died for them. He paid the price in full for them, that enormous price. And now I'm fully satisfied. I've joy, I've pride in my son, and I've joy and pride in his work. Don't we honour the sacrifices of the men and women who fell in the First and Second World Wars, in the Falklands campaign, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and in other conflicts? Don't we honour those people? Their families, while hurting, take enormous pride in what they have done. They say those people, such heroes, they have secured our freedom. We have peace because of what they have done. We're hurt because we've lost them, but we have tremendous pride in their achievements. The work of Christ is like that, only much more so in the eyes of his Father. In Psalm 24 we read, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then the question is asked, who is this King of glory? What is the answer? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. There's Christ. The Lord, strong, mighty. Mighty in battle. And he's entering heaven. And the everlasting doors are asked to open wide to receive him, the mighty conqueror. And then another statement is made in that psalm. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Once more the question's asked, who is this King of glory? The answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Do you see? Hosts. What hosts? The hosts of the redeemed. There's a multitude that he has rescued by his work, by coming into this world, by dying on the cross. What tremendous love there is, and what satisfaction this brings to the heart of God. This is true love. It's a love of the Son of God to the most unworthy people, people such as ourselves. And the work that was done is as a sweet-smelling savour in the nostrils of the Almighty. There is love, and it is a most beautiful thing. And that brings us to the application to ourselves. The third point I want to make is this. We are to imitate God in such love. Of course, we cannot do it if we're not saved. You don't have the heart for it. You don't have the nature. You don't have the partaking of the divine nature as it's expressed in 2 Peter chapter 1. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. And when you're born again, you're a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter tells us. And when you have that partaking of the divine nature, that gives you a desire to act in love. You see, God has loved me. God has cared for me. The Lord Jesus Christ has lifted me out of my sins. He has washed me in his precious blood. I want to be like him. I have a great incentive to be like him. Look what has been accomplished by his love. I want to follow in his steps. Indeed, we can say, just as love is the defining characteristic of God, it ought to be the defining characteristic of our lives. Paul says, and walk in love. Walk indicates our conduct. We should be loving people every day. We're to keep on walking in love. Keep walking in love. We're not to be walking in bitterness. We're not to be walking all the time with a heavy heart. I know we do get despondent at times and we get downcast and we say with the psalmist, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? But that shouldn't be the constant theme of our lives. Paul says, and walk in love. So we shouldn't always be defeated. If we're always defeated, then we're not walking in love. We can triumph. The greatest Christians were characterized by love. Think of the preacher George Whitefield. Such was his love that when he preached, it is said that he rarely preached without shedding tears. His great heart reached out to the vast congregations. No, nowadays, vast congregations are associated with sport. In the time of Whitfield and Wesley, vast congregations were associated with the preaching of the gospel. Tens of thousands gathered It has been reckoned, there may be an overestimate here, but it has been reckoned that at Kennington there were 60,000 again and again gathered to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel. And he preached with a burden. He preached with love in his heart. I think of Isabel Coon. You should read the works of Isabel Coon. She was a Canadian missionary. She came from a godly home. Her father and mother were godly people. But she didn't believe in God. And she contemplated suicide. And when she was contemplating suicide, she heard her father, a godly man, snoring. Strange thing. She heard him snoring in another room. And it spoke to her of her godly father. And she decided to give God another chance. And the result was she got saved. She went to Moody Bible Institute. She went out to Lisuland in China under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. She got saved to John Coon. And they did a tremendous work. She loved those people. She loved them dearly. I remember reading a rather, a horrible incident in her life. And that was the missionary, and I think it was James O. Fraser, said to her, "Now, if you have anything nice, you just put it away. Forget about it." Well, she had a beautiful rug, and she set it out on the floor of her home, and she invited the ladies to come in. One of them, I think, blew the contents of her nose onto it, and another, when her child needed to be taken outside, held the child out to wet all over the beautiful rug. Well, Isabel Coon, after that, rolled it up, put it away, forgot about it. She started, I think it was the Rainbow Bible School. And the Lord worked tremendously. And I was looking in Wikipedia. Now, you don't expect to find anything very evangelical in Wikipedia. But I was looking in Wikipedia. And it says that 50 years after her death, she died in 1957, 80-90% of the 70,000 people in Lisu territory professed to be Christians. In all, in China, there are reckoned to be 100,000 to 200,000 Lisu Christians. And there are 75,000 Lisu Bibles that have been legally printed in China. Isabel Coon did a tremendous work. And why did she do it? God saved her. She sacrificed. She loved those people. And God blessed her. And God used her. And used her husband to win many of those people for Christ. We're to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for us, for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, I know it can be hard to walk in love all the time. It can be hard. But does not the Spirit of God help us? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Spirit of God helps us. It can be hard, but it's pleasing to God, and it is vital to the interests of souls. See how vital the love of Isabel Coon was? See how vital the love of George Whitefield was? See how vital your love is? We're to be imitators of God. We're to be mimics. We're to be followers of God as children beloved. And we are to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Don't you want that sweet-smelling savour to rise from your life and at the end of the day have the smile of God and the peace of God, especially when you come to your last day and you're about to enter the presence of God, to stand before him? Don't you want then to have walked in love, not in bitterness, not in selfishness, but who have walked in love. That's what's so vital for us if we're saved. If you're not saved, then you can't walk in love. You've got to come to the Saviour. And the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that thou wilt impress thy word upon our hearts. Lord, that we might feast upon it, that we might take it in, that we might rejoice in it. And Lord, we pray that we might apply it to our lives. Help me to apply it to my life. Help us all to do what's right in thy sight. In Jesus' name, amen.